Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, we're starting off good this week. Welcome to our Monday show here on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we start this hour with the discussion of the Bible. Next hour, the chaplain will be here, Father Hugh Barber, our new chaplain, who pretty much hit it out of the park on his first time here on air with us. But that's all second hour. This hour, we start with a simple question. Why are Catholic Bibles bigger? There are more books in the Catholic Bible than in the Protestant Bibles. And why is that? 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. We'd love to discuss the Bible with you and why it has the number of books that it has. How did that all come about? What were the roles of the Jewish rabbis and the early church and the Protestant reformers in making the various versions of the Bible we have today? Why are Catholic Bibles bigger? Our guest this hour is nationally known Catholic speaker and author and apologist Gary Machuda. He was the director of Thy Faith Incorporated, a nonprofit lay-run Catholic apologetics apostolate. And he made a magazine called Hands on Apologetics. He's written several books on apologetics, including this one published by Catholic Answers, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity. And now I say brand new book, but we'll get into a little bit more about that. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, coming out just this week from Catholic Answers. Gary Machuda, thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me.
Not exactly a brand new book.
Not exactly, but yet it is. When I first wrote Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger about 10 years ago, that was brand new. In fact, I don't believe there was a book written by a Catholic dedicated to this topic since something like 1897. So that was brand spanking new. And then with the second edition, there's new chapters. I changed things around. I call it redirected firepower.
I see, yeah.
Put the arguments where they need to be.
I imagine that the arguments change, too, as people learn more, as the public discussion about the formation of the Bible and the history and all that changes. You need to redirect those arguments. What's the basic thing? If I walk up to you on the street or just say I see you at the mall and you're getting a pretzel and I'm like, that's Gary Machuda. Hey, Gary, why are Catholic Bibles bigger?
Well, I probably have several pretzels rather than just one pretzel.
I'm with you. Oh, I like Gary. Gary's already my favorite guest.
That's right.
All right, so put down your pretzels for a minute and tell us why Catholic Bibles are bigger.
Well, it's not because there's more maps and Bible helps in the back of Catholic Bibles.
Yeah.
The reason is the Catholic Bible has a much more older and ancient canon or Old Testament collection of books than Protestant Bibles and actually even Jewish Bibles, rabbinical Bibles. So my short answer to that would be these are the books that Jesus and the apostles handed down to the church to be sacred scripture, to serve as sacred scripture.
So when Jesus is a lad and he goes and reads the scriptures, does he find a book and the title on that book is Old Testament and it's got all of these books in it? Is that how that worked?
Yeah, you know, it's surprising how many people actually think that the Bible fell from the sky. In fact, there is a book, I should have had it here since we're doing video, called The Manuscript That Came from Outer Space, as if the Bible dropped from heaven and we know all the books. But no, at the time of Jesus, and I argue this in the new edition especially, as you know, Judaism wasn't a monolithic religion. There wasn't just one kind of Jew. There's many different parties. And each group claimed to be the true and authentic expression of Judaism. And curious enough, we know that some of these books held to different collections of Old Testament scripture. For example, the Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Bible, possibly the Sadducees as well. And then you have the Essenes, the Jews in Qumran, who may not have accepted the Book of Esther, but they seem to have accepted Sirach, Tobit, the Book of Enoch, and even more books. So the question is, when Jesus was walking the earth in Judea, there wasn't a bound copy of Scripture. In fact, it seemed like many different sects had different understandings of what comprises the Word of God.
So do we know what Scripture, what Jesus read as Scripture? I mean, we know, like, for example, he at the beginning of his ministry, he is in the synagogue and he reads Isaiah and he says, you know, in your hearing, these words are fulfilled. And we have he's constantly in dialogue with the Jewish scriptures throughout his life and ministry, even up to including his own words on the cross, referring back to the Psalms. But do we have an idea of what was generally thought of as the Scripture, or what would have been recognized as the Scripture by Jesus and those who followed him?
Not really. Surprisingly, it's mm-hmm. hard to really get a fix on exactly what Jesus used. Let me give you an example. And what your argument is a common argument that people will say, well, we know that Jesus accepted Isaiah because he quotes Isaiah against his opponents, or he quotes the Psalm against his opponents. And that does show that there was a mutual acceptance. So we know for sure those books are mutually accepted.
Right.
But the problem is, what about the books he didn't quote?
Yeah.
For example, if I'm dialoguing again with the Protestant at the kiosk in the mall with my multiple pretzels,
yep.
right, we could have a Bible discussion, and I'll never cite a deuterocanonical book. And the reason for that is, of course, they don't accept the deuterocanon, mm-hmm. so I can't appeal to that, at least not appeal to it effectively. So we do know certain books that definitely are Scripture that Jesus accepted and his opponents accepted, but we can't get a definitive limit because there are books, for example, he wouldn't cite any book outside the Pentateuch against the Samaritans because the Samaritans wouldn't accept those books.
Oh, so he would use Scripture that people accepted as Scripture to make his
right.
points to that, whatever that population was. 888-318-7884 is our number if you'd like to talk about the formative years of the Bible and how we ended up with the Bible we have now, and particularly why Catholic Bibles are bigger. 888-318-7884. Gary Machuda, the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, coming out this week from Catholic Answers Press, is our guest this hour. So, Gary, what about today? Do Jews, if you say that there were these different parties of Jews at Jesus' time, and so Pharisees and Sadducees, Essenes and Samaritans, and probably many more, or at least several more.
And Jesus.
Okay. And they would have had different canons of Scripture. Now, if I go to a synagogue today, will all the different synagogues have the same canon?
They would have the same canon. They would use a collection which is known as the Tanakh.
And when did that list get made?
See, now that's really important because since there were many different sects in Judaism that held different views, you don't get to a single normative collection until well after Jesus died, was resurrected, and the church has gone out into the world. And so it happened sometime around AD 100 to about AD 132. So this is well into the Christian era before a single normative collection was imposed.
I see. So would it be reasonable to think of it this way? The entire Old Testament, the entire Hebrew Scriptures that we have today, there are two parallel tracks where Jewish scholars and rabbis are settling on this group of books, and Christian scholars and bishops are settling on this group of books, and that they happened at the same time.
Well, Christianity happened much earlier.
Oh, I see.
We know for a fact that going into the first century that the Deuterocanon, I believe I can establish that the Deuterocanon was accepted as Christian scriptures along with the New Testament. In fact, there was a rabbi around 132 AD named Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph, and he makes a really interesting declaration in the rabbinic literature. He says, the Gospels and the books of the heretics do not defile the hands. In other words, they're not sacred. The book of Sirach and all the books written after Sirach did not defile the hands.
Oh.
And that's a real interesting thing because he's saying that the New Testament isn't sacred according to rabbinical authority,
mm-hmm.
but also notice the Deuterocanon isn't sacred either.
Right.
And that implies that there must have been a lot of Christians, again, right after the turn of the first century, that accepted the New Testament and the Deuterocanon as Scripture.
Right. You wouldn't bother to say that's not Scripture unless somebody else was saying, yes, that is Scripture, is what you're
exactly.
saying.
Exactly. Exactly.
888-318-7884, our number, 888-31-TRUTH. We're talking about the formation of the Bible today. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is our question for the hour. That's the title of Gary Machuda's new book coming out from Catholic Answers Press this week. We'll tell you about a deal you can get on that book when we come back, and take some of your calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Robert Baer, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible, or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? The very makeup of God's holy word hangs in the balance. Do you know the answer? In the newly revised version of his book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With updated information, expanded discourse on crucial issues, and a new topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 12, 13-21, Jesus says, "Take care to guard against all greed, for though one may be rich, one's life does not consist of his possessions." He then tells of a man who built large barns to store his bountiful harvest, but whose life was demanded of him that very night. Death is the ultimate leveler. We all approach the grave with the same poverty. No bank accounts, no Rolls Royces. Status and notoriety are of no help. We leave the world with the same physical poverty with which we entered it. This was true of our Savior himself. What possessions did he have as he hung on the cross? But through his great act of love, he gifted us all with eternal life. The one thing that we can bring with us is the one thing he wants, our own sacrificial love. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to our super fantastic Monday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Gary Machuda is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we are discussing Gary's new book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, out this week from Catholic Answers Press. I told you I'd tell you about a deal on that book. When you go to shop.catholic.com and pre-order Gary's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, you'll get automatically an exclusive free ebook, 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations About the Deuterocanon. That's also by Gary Machuda. You can use the promo code WINTER to get 20% off everything you order until the end of the year at shop.catholic.com. 888-318-7884 is our number here if you'd like to talk with Gary about the early formation of the Bible and how Protestant Bibles ended up with fewer books than the Catholic Bible. 888-318-7884. So, Gary, we discussed a bit about how we have maybe this image in our mind that the Jewish canon was fully formed at the time of Jesus. But the truth is, and more historical evidence suggests this, there were very many and often conflicting Jewish canons at the time. There was never any real conflict about the Torah, right? The first five books of the Bible, which Christians often call the Pentateuch.
Yes, by and large. There actually, if you believe Epiphanius, there actually was a sect that denied even the Torah.
Oh, really?
But by and large, everybody accepted the Torah. That was right. The core.
In much the same way the four Gospels were always shared by everyone in the Christian faith. So there's certain. So you could say the Torah forms the core in the way that the Gospel forms the core of the New Testament. So the Jewish Bible that we have now, say I go to the synagogue, that Bible there came to its final formation in around what year?
It seems to have taken formation around 132 AD.
Okay.
It's universally used around 200 AD.
And already at that time, the Christian church is using a larger canon than the rabbis settled on. And when
Well, I was going to say, what they did was they adopted the preferred Old Testament text that's used in the New Testament, which is a Greek translation known as the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
And the Septuagint included the Deuterocanon as well.
And when I say using, the Bible was, in fact, used. It has a liturgical life. That's in the prayer life of the church. The entire scripture is being used. Is that a correct way to think about it?
Absolutely. And same thing with the synagogue. The canon of scripture was used as the official text read in the synagogue.
Would you say this is one of the maybe the difficulties that the Reformation poses with us, is that it kind of rips the Bible out and stands it over there by itself, where it's always been a liturgical text all the way from its beginnings. Now it's kind of set aside as almost as an object unto itself with no church or liturgy around it?
Yeah, it can be. It's certainly in some non-denominational or perhaps Baptist. But there are Protestant denominations that do have a very liturgical understanding, like the Anglicans or Episcopalians or Methodists will have a lectionary. It's still included in some areas. But when you get to more of the radical Reformation, it's almost divorced from the church as if, like I said, it's that manuscript that came from outer space.
Yeah, right. Here you go and take it and be a Christian by yourself or by your own lights.
Right.
Let's ask, if I may ask then, about St. Jerome. So we're in the second century, you'd say that the Christian scriptures are pretty well set and the Jewish scriptures are pretty well set. And where does St. Jerome then come down in all of this? We think of him as the great translator of the Bible into Latin and where does he fit in the story of the Bible?
Well, if you remember, St. Jerome was commissioned by the Pope to make a fresh Latin translation of Scripture, because at that point the Latin translation had become so corrupt, said that there is a version for every copy. It was so messy. So he started from scratch, and he originally started translating what became the Latin Vulgate. Pretty much like all other Christians, that he used the Septuagint for the Old Testament and some other texts, but he also knew Hebrew, so he had the Hebrew text with him. And as he was working through it, he came up with this idea that all these, the Septuagint and these other Greek translations, were just a loose copy of the Hebrew text that he had. And he came up with the idea of Hebrew truth, that if a text wasn't in the Hebrew copy, it was apocrypha, it was spurious.
Mm-hmm.
And so he used this Hebrew truth to go through it and eventually reject the Deuterocanon as apocrypha because he didn't find it in the rabbinical text. And here's what's really interesting, Cy, is at the time of Jerome in the end of the 4th, 5th century, there was only one Hebrew text available that came from the rabbis. So Jerome figured, well, this must be identical to the inspired original. And the church met in councils in North Africa, the councils of Hippo and Carthage, to reaffirm the historic Christian canon that included the Deuterocanon. So according to tradition, the church knew that Jerome was wrong, but they couldn't demonstrate it. And it wasn't until the 1940s that we're finally able to demonstrate that, in principle, Jerome was wrong. Because
wow.
That's when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and we realized there were actually several Hebrew versions in circulation that died off after the end of the first century. So we can actually demonstrate now in the 40s, but it shows how church tradition was way ahead of its time. It knew it was wrong, even if it couldn't demonstrate it.
So we can, the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit there, but doesn't that, if Jerome does that and expresses that idea, doesn't that make Luther's kind of cutting out of the deuterocanonical works seem a little more reasonable, or in general, your comments on Luther and his use of the Bible?
Yeah, this is actually one of those expansions that I have in the second edition that I just touched on in the first. Jerome's Latin Vulgate became the translation in the church, and in his prefaces, he would say things like the Book of Tobit is apocrypha, it's not canonical, and he diss all the Deuterocanons. Well, Martin Luther eventually appeals to Jerome and says, you know, Jerome says these things are Apocrypha, so I don't allow it to be scripture. Now, here's something that's interesting, and I couldn't verify this in the first edition, but I was able to do it later, is that actually Martin Luther flip-flops on the Deuterocanon, because I found, I believe, four instances where Martin Luther engaged in theological debate, and at the beginning of the debate, he has to cite his sources, and one time he actually says, I'll follow only the canonical sources, and then he quotes Tobit. Or he says, I'll only follow the Holy Scriptures, then he'll cite Sirach. And you go through his very early career, and then it wasn't until 1519, when Martin Luther was in a debate with Johann Eck, a Catholic theologian, and the topic was purgatory. And Johann Eck cited 2 Maccabees 12:46. It's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins. And Martin Luther says, there's no proof of purgatory that could be found in Scripture and admitted in debate. He says the book of 2 Maccabees is not canonical. Although it might have weight with the faithful, it won't prevail against the obstinate. So at that point, all of a sudden, the Deuterocanon can't be admitted into debate to confirm doctrine.
So there's an underlying, I mean, there's a theological kind of presumption, maybe, I don't know if presumption is the word, but a kind of assumption underneath this, that purgatory is wrong, therefore this reinforces Jerome's idea that these books are not part of the canon.
Yeah, I think so. Or, you know, the funny thing is, the very next topic they debate is indulgences, the very cause of the Reformation. And I have a feeling that Luther knew that Eck would cite the same text to verify indulgences as scripture. So I have a sneaky suspicion that really that was his game plan, was if it was brought up in the debate, he would dismiss it.
Let's go to some calls. Gary Machuda is our guest. We're talking about why Catholic Bibles are bigger this hour. We go now to Rick in Illinois, listening on WSFI. Rick, your question for Gary Machuda.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I always wondered if the second, or the Deuterocanon has always been viewed as a secondary canon by the Catholic Church since the beginning, or if that, or if it's always been viewed as a full canon, and was it called the Deuterocanon initially, or just basically since the Reformation?
Okay, the name Deuterocanon is actually kind of late. It comes about around the Middle Ages. Was it considered like a secondary canon as opposed to the proto-canon? That may be true maybe after the 5th century, when St. Jerome started making his opinion known about the Deuterocanon. Christians always knew that they couldn't cite these books against Jews because rabbinical Judaism got rid of them. But in terms of Christian usage, it's very clear that the earliest Christians believed that these books could confirm doctrine. And I have a real quick story that was kind of interesting. I'm a nerd. I'm always researching stuff. And I was reading an editorial by an English paper written by a priest. And he pointed out that there were six early fathers who quoted the Deuterocanon to confirm, like, the divinity of the Holy Spirit and things like that. And I thought, well, you know, if there were six, I bet if I searched long enough, I could probably come up with about 20. So I did a study from early church fathers from the apostolic period to the 5th century, and I came up with 209 instances where the early church fathers quoted the Deuterocanon explicitly as scripture, and I came up with 235 instances where it's used to confirm Christian doctrine. So maybe after Jerome, there might have been doubts and hesitations. In fact, I know there were. But as far as the early church before Jerome, there clearly is they clearly understood to be scripture in the fullest sense.
Rick?
Yeah.
That makes sense to you?
That answers my question. Yeah, it does. Thanks very much for clearing that up for me.
Very good. Happy to have that call. Rick, our number, 888-318-7884. Lots of calls, Gary, so we're going to have to get to a bunch of those when we come back, because I have enjoyed talking to you more than I probably should have, but this is a fascinating topic. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is our topic this hour. Our guest, Gary Machuda, the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, coming out this week from Catholic Answers Press. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back with more right after this.
Father Wade Menezes talks about the National Catholic Register.
As the National Catholic Register celebrates its 90th anniversary, I think that says a lot about the publication. It presents the teachings of the Church, unabashedly so, and also guides its readers to be even more solidly Catholic themselves.
For a 6-issue free trial of the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 6 free issue banner, or call 800-421-3230 for your 6 free issues.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a truly unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. In Scripture, Jesus answered his critics again and again by using their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, best-selling author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. From the Pharisees to the Nazis, from the Crusades to the Reformation, he presents a parade of skeptics, heretics, pagan powers, and rival sects, each taking a turn in the witness's chair and giving an unexpected but compelling account in favor of Christ. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget that you can get a free ebook, 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations about the Deuterocanon by Gary Machuda, when you pre-order Gary's brand new book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, at shop.catholic.com. Remember, everything is 20% off at shop.catholic.com until the end of the year, till the last day of the year, December 31st. And but right now, you get this special deal when you pre-order Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Get the free copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations about the Deuterocanon. Gary, as I said, lots and lots of calls. So how about we just keep working our way through them?
Absolutely.
All right, Scott in San Antonio, Texas, listen on KJMA. Your question, Scott, for Gary Machuda.
Yes, I was wondering if it was a good argument to have an inclusion of the Deuterocanonicals, that from my understanding, the New Testament writers quoted or used the Septuagint. The Septuagint contained the Deuterocanonicals. Therefore, it's an indication that the Deuterocanonicals were considered to be scripture, or I guess scripture by the New Testament writers. I was wondering if that was a decent argument.
Yeah, it's a very good argument, although you have to be careful. There are a couple of loose ends in that argument. First, the New Testament seems to use the Septuagint as its preferred text. It will use other translations, but the Septuagint by far is the most used and most preferred. So that first premise, I believe, is very solid. The other thing is, did the Septuagint of the first century include the seven Deuterocanonical books or not? And many times Protestants will deny this. They'll say that, no, the Deuterocanon was added later. And they'll often point to books like 4th Maccabees or the Odes or some later books that were added. And that's because the Septuagint never actually stopped. It was a liturgical text. And so more and more books were added to the Septuagint. So the Septuagint today is much bigger than before. But in my other book on the Deuterocanon, the case for the Deuterocanon, I take that up. And I think you could show that, yes, these seven books were there. For example, first, the New Testament uses these books as scripture. So, and they use the Septuagint, so that's possible. There was also an old first century Jewish translation of the Septuagint known as the Old Latin. And this took place in North Africa. And the Old Latin included the Deuterocanon. So you not only have the Septuagint, but you also have the Old Latin, which was a copy of that, having these books. And then there's patristic evidence that the oldest, most complete copies of scripture we have the Deuterocanon in them, and there's absolutely no evidence of a Septuagint in existence without the Deuterocanon. I think that's a very big problem for non-Catholics if they want to insist that Jesus' Septuagint didn't have these books. There's no evidence for it.
Okay, Scott?
Very helpful. Thank you very much.
Thank you. And when you say non-Catholics, most people who are Orthodox will accept all. I'm trying to think. I guess the way to say that is it's really only Protestants who reject these books.
Yeah, Protestants or Jews.
I see. Right. Okay. 888-318-7884, the number if you'd like to talk with Gary Machuda about why Catholic Bibles are bigger. We go now to Andrea in Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Andrea, your question for Gary.
I'm sorry to have to ask this. I'm embarrassed because I got into conversation late. Is Gary's book basically an outline or a timeline of the development of our Bible based on the development of the Jewish scrolls and Deuterocanon and all those other books before it?
Yeah, that's a good question. It is, but with the new edition, I not only trace the acceptance of the Deuterocanon from the first century to really Vatican I, but I also speak to the Jewish canon, at least from the first century onward, because throughout Christian history, there was this awareness that the Jews don't accept the same books we do. And so there are some writings where early Christians tried to determine what exactly were those books that we can use against the rabbis. And unfortunately today, sometimes that's used by Protestants to say, well, see, they didn't believe in the Deuterocanon. Their list is the Protestant canon, it's not ours. But they don't realize they're actually trying to reproduce the rabbinical canon. So I guess that's a long answer to your short question. It definitely traces the trajectory from the first century onwards.
Good. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Andrew,
you're welcome.
Go to shop.catholic.com. You can get your copy, and you get a free ebook from Gary as well. Andrea, thanks very much for that call. Gary, are there differences in the Bible, maybe even just small differences, in, say, other books of the Bible that have nothing to do with the Deuterocanon if you take the Septuagint version and you take the Jewish version or the Hebrew language version? How much difference would we get in the rest of the Bible outside of the Deuterocanon?
Well, the Septuagint does have different takes on different passages. Remember, this is how the Jews in the 2nd century B.C. understood the scriptures when you're reading Septuagint. For example, the most famous one, of course, is Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In the Hebrew text, it's a young maiden will conceive and bear a son, where in the Septuagint, he uses the word parthenos for virgin. So that's, and of course, Matthew, using the Septuagint, applies this to the virgin birth of Jesus.
I see. So it's so well. Let me just ask you this then: if I go and get a Protestant translation of the Bible, which of those will she be a virgin or a young maiden?
That's a very good question. If it's a liberal Protestant Bible, it's probably young maiden. If it's a traditional Protestant Bible, it would have virgin.
Now, the other thing though is those are very close in meaning. You could see how that's within the margin of error for a translator.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, I've heard that the Hebrew doesn't have a specific word for a virgin. So there is some ambiguity with that term.
888-318-7884, our number. Gary Machuda is our guest. We're talking about why Catholic Bibles are bigger. We go now to Mesfin in Santa Clara, California, listening on 1260 AM. Mesfin, your question for Gary Machuda.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. And just my question is from the topic. The topic says bigger than which one? Because an Ethiopian Orthodox, as far as I know, Ethiopian Orthodox Bible is the biggest Bible in the world. That's 81. Yeah. So how come it says the bigger is Catholic?
So why is the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible even bigger than the Catholic Bible, though? And that would seem to suggest that your title might be incomplete, Gary.
Well, we're not arguing that the biggest Bible wins, you know. It's not a size competition.
So tell us about the Ethiopian Orthodox Bible.
Yeah, well, the Ethiopian is absolutely right. It has an enormous amount of books, including, I think in some cases, even Josephus is in there. It seems that the Ethiopian church never closed the canon. It just kept adding books to the scripture. Again, because the scripture is used as a liturgical book, and liturgical books sometimes add extra books as time goes on, like the Septuagint kind of did. But the real question isn't the size of the Bible. The real question is, which books did Jesus and the apostles hand on to the first Christians as their sacred text? And St. Augustine brought this question up during the time when the Councils of Hippo and Carthage got together. And he basically said, you look to the churches throughout the world, but especially those churches known to be the seat of an apostle or to receive a letter from the apostle. So it's tied to apostolic tradition. It's tied to the universal usage of the church or near universal usage. And he comes up with the exact same New Testament we have today and the same Catholic Old Testament.
So in other words, the life of the early church, especially in those places where the apostles had been or had written letters, testified to a scripture and said, this is the one that we've received from Jesus and the apostles. That's what you're saying, Gary?
Right. Yeah, because you can picture that some churches that are far away or are marginal may not have got all the books. You know, they might not have had all copies, or maybe that there were extra copies added on. So you look basically the St. Vincent of Lorenz canon, that which is used always by everywhere by nearly everybody. And Augustine adopts that.
I'm just curious about Luther then, because Luther was a great fan of Augustine. And how does he make sense of the fact that his Bible does not match Augustine's 5th century Bible?
You know, that's a really good point. But for Martin Luther, he believed in apostolic authority, but what he meant by apostolic authority wasn't this historical continuity from the beginning. He believed whatever preached the gospel, preached Christ, that was apostolic. Oh. So for him, the canon wasn't either canonical or non-canonical. It was actually a spectrum. Some books were more canonical than others because some preached Christ more clearly and forthrightly than others.
888-318-7884, the number. More calls for Gary Machuda on Catholic Answers Live on why Catholic Bibles are bigger right after this.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
I fell away from the practice of my Catholic faith in my college years. But after I got married and we were expecting our first child, I had an enormous tug to come back to my roots. I went to an incredible Catholic store in my town and was blown away by the kindness and knowledge of the staff. They not only recommended books for me and my bride, but they promised me prayer support for my journey back to the faith. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store. I have to credit them for helping me on my journey home to the Catholic Church. Now they consider me part of their family. And I have shared with them my oldest son's desire to become a Catholic priest someday. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at incrediblecatholicstore.com. That's incrediblecatholicstore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? In Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information, discourse on crucial issues, and a topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Gary Machuda is our guest. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is our topic. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Gary and I have been bonding at the break over pretzels. And Gary is my friend now because he knows that the way you're supposed to eat a pretzel is with mustard on it. All of this other nonsense is nonsense. A pretzel is eaten with mustard. And preferably enough salt to give you high blood pressure. 888-318-7884 is our number. Juan in Los Angeles, California, listening on the mighty 930 AM. You are on with Gary Machuda. Your question, Juan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is basically like the last caller. Why is the Greek Orthodox Bible a little bit different from our Catholic Bible? And my second question would be that the order of the books from the Old Testament, from the Jewish, is different from our Catholic Old Testament order of books?
Mm-hmm. All right, Gary?
Very good. Why Orthodox Bibles are a little bigger than Catholic Bibles? Part of that is the Greek Septuagint in the East didn't need to be translated. It was already in Greek, so it immediately began to be used almost like a lectionary for a divine services, right? And like I said, the Septuagint continued to grow because of that. There's a section in it known as the Odes, which came in, I think, around the 5th century, which actually quotes from Old Testament scripture and the New Testament in the Septuagint. So it just continued to grow. And although I've spoken to some Orthodox priests, and my understanding is that even the Orthodox accept the seven books, the deuterocanonical books, as scripture, fully scripture. The books of 3rd and 4th Maccabees are kind of, they're holy books, and they belong in the Bible, but they're not quite canonical. So even there, both Orthodox and Catholic, we're in substantial agreement on the books. And the second one was the order of books?
Yes.
Is that correct? Okay. The Tanakh divides scripture into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And like Cy mentioned earlier, for them, the Torah is the center, and then it's surrounded by the prophets, and then later the writings. The Septuagint, which, by the way, remember, now this is an older collection than the later Tanakh. It views sacred history as a continuum from creation. And then it builds to a high point with the Psalms, and then it continues all the way until about 50 years before Christ, 100 years before Christ. And it's almost like a story that doesn't have an ending, which is kind of interesting. And, of course, the ending really is the coming of the Messiah, the New Testament. Hope that helps.
Juan, does that help you?
Yeah, definitely. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Juan. We go now to Rick in Texas, listening on 910 AM. Rick, your question for Gary Machuda.
Hi, thanks. Tanakh was ever considered to be a part of the Bible at any point, and if so, why it was not included?
Okay, I don't know if you could hear that, Gary, but the Book of Enoch, was the Book of Enoch ever considered part of the Bible, and if so, why or why not?
Well, you know, that's a very difficult question for Protestants because, after all, the Book of Jude actually quotes the Book of Enoch, and it quotes it as a prophecy. So if you're only going by Scripture alone, you have a difficult time explaining how that's not part of the Old Testament. Well, the short answer to that is the Book of Enoch was not one of the books handed down by Christ and the apostles. In my book, The Case for the Deuterocanon, I actually take that question up. And I took three texts that were used in the New Testament that were part of nobody's sacred scripture, except, you know, Enoch, maybe with the Ethiopians, because they accept a lot of books. And I compared their trajectory, and there's immediate acceptance, and then all of a sudden it's condemned, and then it disappears from Christian writings altogether. And it's the same with all three, but you compare that with the Deuterocanon. It starts off high. It continues high. There's some doubt that starts in the 5th century, like 500 years after Christ, 400 years. And then it just continues on. So we know that that was not part of the original collection. It was never accepted by the African councils of Carthage and Hippo. And that's the short answer, is that it just wasn't part of that original collection. So it died off.
Juan, thank you very much for that call. We're going to keep moving because that was Rick. Rick, thank you for that call. And I'm just moving because we're growing short of time. Mike in Albany, New York, listening on WOPG. Your question, please, for Gary Machuda.
Hey, guys, just a quick thing I heard once, that I was told that a good way to distinguish a Bible is St. Luke chapter 1, verse 28, just to, if it doesn't say hail full of grace, or kaire kikiritomine, what St. Luke wrote in Greek, that basically I think an old school priest only throw it out. If it's highly favored, it was a blasphemous Bible. And I didn't, but I don't know if that's a true litmus test or.
Gary?
I would say no. It does show a little bit of translator's bias, perhaps, about what they understand as grace. But the official translation of the Church Latin Vulgate actually has gratia plena, full of grace. So it might be maybe a warning flag, but I wouldn't say you would throw out the whole thing because of that.
Okay, Mike?
The main thing was I heard that during the Council of Jamia, somewhere around the year 90 A.D., that the Jews formed another version of their Old Testament, basically leaving out a lot of books because a lot of the Old Testament, like the Book of Wisdom and things, obviously pointed to Christ. There was just no doubts in some of that. So they threw out a lot of those things out of trying to obfuscate the fact that, you know, Christ was the Messiah. And then I heard that Martin Luther picked up their version from the Council of Jamnia. Is that
okay? Jamnia. Can you tell us about was there in fact such a council? Are we sure that there was? And what went on there as far as the formation of the Bible?
Yeah, no, there wasn't a council. It was actually a myth that was started by Spinoza, the Jewish philosopher, and translators translated the Council of the Pharisees as like a Christian council. So they never met together specifically to define the canon of Scripture, but it was a school that ran for hundreds of years. And earlier I mentioned Rabbi Akiba. He was the head of the school at Jamnia. So, yeah, there were decisions or actually more discussions about some books like Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and Esther, whether they're sacred or not. But there's no list. There's no definition. Probably the closest you get to is that quote I gave from Rabbi Akiba, where he rejects the Gospels, the New Testament, and the Deuterocanon.
I had never heard it phrased that like the Jews were getting rid of books that seemed to point to Jesus before. I've never heard that that was a concern of the rabbis.
Yeah, no. I mean, that's kind of hard to believe because, after all, the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament is Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms. And those
are all there.
Wouldn't get rid of.
Yeah, right.
Right. So,
okay. Thanks very much for that call, Mike. We're going to continue moving. Mark in Oregon, your question for Gary Machuda.
Hi. Yes, I was just curious. It was my understanding that in 72, when the Romans, with the fall of the Second Temple, that all the major Jewish sects were then destroyed. That's when the Catholics, basically, when Christianity left Jerusalem. And so it wasn't until like 132 or so when the Jews kind of reorganized and, you know, everything from the Essenes on down were gone. The only Jewish sect that was left at the time was Catholicism, which was Christianity. So when I think of, you know, for example, Hanukkah, which is in the Deuteronomical text, you would think that since they celebrate it, that was their. I mean, maybe if I'm wrong, just, you know, stop me anytime. But as the oldest sect of Judaism, you would think that, you know, that the texts that we have were traditional texts. Is this true?
Okay. Gary?
Yeah. Parts are true, some isn't. So let me go through it real quick. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, a lot of sects were disenfranchised. Those that surrounded the temple, that the priests, like the Sadducees, they were kind of disenfranchised and left out in power. There were two sects that really survived intact. One was the Pharisees. The other were Christians. The Christians were warned by Jesus to flee once you see the armies gathering around Jerusalem. And so Christians didn't suffer the same kind of losses that happened with the Jews. So that's why, you know, you have a Christian canon that started with Jesus onward, and then you have a later rabbinical canon, you know, after the second Jewish revolt around 132, where they start defining and putting together the rabbinical canon. Does that help?
It does. With one quick question, I'll make it quick.
Okay.
If with the Jews, then, you know, picking what their canon is, it was my understanding that it wasn't that they were trying to pick the things that was not Christian or was pointing to Jesus. It was that they didn't want anything that wasn't Hebrew, they didn't want in their text. Is that true?
Probably not, because there's Aramaic in part of the Tanakh as well. A better reason is this, that Rabbi Akiva, he wanted to reform Jerusalem or reform Judaism in line with an interpretive method that required super literal translation of the Hebrew. So they needed to have a standard Hebrew text. And so that they adopted this one text, the Masoretic text, from among other ones, and said, this is the normative text for us. Whatever is not included is out. And I think that's a much more satisfying answer.
Thanks, Mark. I would like to remind you, we're heading up to the top of the hour now, but next hour, the chaplain is in. Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain here at Catholic Answers, will be in. So if you have questions of a pastoral nature, we're happy to take those. Gary, a quick question. You just mentioned the Masoretic text. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, some very ancient texts of the Bible, particularly the entire book of Isaiah, if I'm correct, were found. And I'm just curious, how did the translations hold up, the later translations? Like, for example, in my Bible, I open up the Bible and I find Isaiah. How close is that to the Isaiah that was put into a cave, you know, I guess 100 years B.C.?
Oh, it's very accurate for Isaiah. However, you know, one of the discoveries was, I believe it's in 2 Samuel, that they found Hebrew text that actually is much closer to the Septuagint than the later Hebrew text. And so from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we realized that the Septuagint wasn't this loose translation of what later became the Masoretic text.
I see.
It might have been a very literal translation of a very ancient Hebrew text that's lost.
Oh, so if you have the assumption, well, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's going to be less accurate than a Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. It's not necessarily true. You're saying that when you go back to the oldest copies of the Hebrew Bible that we have, the Greek translation is actually closer in some cases.
Yes, absolutely.
Gary Machuda is the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, which you can get right now. And if you pre-order it, you get a free ebook from Gary as well. You just go to shop.catholic.com. Gary, I just couldn't have asked for a better hour to start our week. I really enjoyed our conversation. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
And I hope we will get to have a pretzel together sometime. No,
absolutely.
Actually, I hope we get to have two pretzels together.
There we go.
Thanks again, Gary. Coming up next, the chaplain is in, our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest, and new to us, only a couple months here at Catholic Answers. We'll be here to take questions of a pastoral nature. If you have questions about prayer, about your relationship with God, about your relationship with your family, the next hour is all for you. We'll be right back with that after this on Catholic Answers Live.